Well, we're back in the book of Ephesians, and we have this strange title to what we're doing. It's title for the series is Leaving the Smog, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But we're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. And in that, I just want to remind you that we're doing something a little bit different. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. So if you have a device and want to follow along and happen to have that version, you can just switch over to that. Or you can read along in your Bible. It's not that different from your particular version. Or you can just listen, however you would like. But we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're starting with verse 7. However, he has given to each one of us a special gift or a grace through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts that he gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy, is growing, and full of love. This is God's word. I raised a question last week that I raise again today. Why are you here? It's a question that we seldom ask. We do what we've done. Well, there's a story about a new Jewish bride. It has various tellings, and you've probably heard it along the way, about a new Jewish bride who was making her first big dinner for her husband and really wanted to please him. And so she bought a nice roast and put it in the pan and dutifully cut off the ends of the brisket like her grandmother and mother before her had always done. So she cooked it, and her husband, full of gratitude and kind of starry-eyed, said, "That was the most delicious roast I've ever had, but why did you cut the ends off? That's the best part of the roast." And she said, "Well, that's what my mother always did. I do that." And lo and behold, she went next week to Bubby's house, her grandma, and her grandma was fixing a brisket. And her grandma, as she always had done, dutifully cut off the ends, cooked the roast. And her granddaughter said, "Bubby, why is it that you always cut off the ends of the roast? What does it do for the roast?" And she said, "Darling, the reason I do that is because it won't fit in the pan." Now, the reason, along with Snopes.com, I give you the Jewish context is because this is often used as a Jewish parable in basis of their faith, that when you do things just because they've always been done and you never really know the reason, when you just do things by rote without understanding the significance behind it, You miss a lot. In fact, you might wind up in the wrong place and miss the best part of what it has to offer. That's what happens when we do things just because we've always done it, just because that's the way it is. That's why it's useful to ask the question, really almost every week, why am I going to church? Why am I going to meet together with the believers? Because if we don't, we have that danger of breathing in the wrong kind of air. And I pause just for a moment to talk about this whole idea of leaving the smog and why we've called this leaving the smog. Because Ephesians has these great themes running through it. And one of the great themes that runs through it is living in the flesh or living in the spirit. Living in the smog or living in the fresh air. Because when it talks about living in the flesh or living in the spirit, it talks about the idea that we live and breathe. We live in the flesh or live in the spirit like a fish lives in water, like we live in air. And it all depends on, for the fish, if that water is polluted or if that water is fresh and clean and clear. And in our sense, we talked about it last week, about my growing up in Long Beach, where you would breathe in and have those painful compressions in your chest because we were breathing in nasty, dirty air, and we just live in it all the time, most of the time. We didn't think about it. We didn't realize it. We just played and did all the things that we did and breathed in all of that polluted air. And that polluted air, as you breathe it in and breathe it out, you don't realize it at the time, but as you breathe it in and breathe it out, it becomes part of you. It connects up to your blood, to your bones, to your eyes, to your skin, moves even down to the cellular level and infects us. It affects our health, it affects our well-being, because we're breathing dirty air. And spiritually speaking, if we breathe in the fleshly influence, and we can't get away from it. See, that's the problem. Where do you go to get away from smog if you live in Long Beach in the 1950s? There's no escape. And seemingly, there's no escape spiritually because we are constantly bombarded with influences, with the way of looking at life, with the mold of the world's thinking. We're constantly bombarded with that. And so it's in us and around us all the time. And the point of all of this is if we don't live intentionally, if we don't actually take steps to step away from that, we will be living in the flesh. That's going to be our natural default position if we don't do something to make a difference. So last week, we looked at the reality that God has given us a great, wonderful blessing. And we are called to step up into a different way of living. There are two things that we found about this, that there's a partnership that God has set up for us, and that there are things that God does for us. There are wonderful things God does for us. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, and one hope. That the Holy Spirit is living in us, that we have a common future, that we have a body of believers that God has given us, an amazing resource. We saw that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that Jesus Christ has accepted us through faith, that there is a faith, there is a common way that we have all entered the faith. There is a baptism that speaks about our entrance into the faith, that we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ. And there is one God and Father of us all who is, as he puts it, who is over all, in all, and living through all. That God has a marvelous and an incredible plan for everything. That God oversees everything. And so we have this incredible resource that is going on, provided, accepted, and purposed. And that God has called us to amazing things. He has sealed us. He has accepted us. He has called us before the foundation of the world. He has accepted us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things speak of such wonderful things. And the question is, if God is all-powerful and all-sufficient, where do we fit in? Well, the answer is, though we have such incredible resource, we have such amazing things that God has placed in our hands, God has, if you will, dumped on us, there is still something that is up to us. Because he says, for example, I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you, I entreat you, I plead with you, lead a life that is worthy of that calling. Step up to the plate and partner with God. Lead a life that is in keeping or is worthy of the calling that you have. He has called us, for example, to be humble and gentle. He has called us to be patient. And I love this phrase, putting up with the way it says it in New Living, putting up or making allowance for each other's faults. A recognition that we all have faults, that we all have issues where we kind of deal with people. Of course, nobody ever has to deal with me like this. But where we deal with other people, we have to kind of roll our eyes and say, there they go again. Making allowance for other people's faults, recognizing that everybody will not rise to your standards. Everybody will not live life or think or act or speak exactly like you want them to. I'm sorry, it's a given. I'm the only one that's perfect. Well, maybe people have to put up with me too. That's just the reality of life. We are called to make allowance for other people's faults. We are called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, although the Spirit has already given us unity. You see, there's this little dance, there's this partnership that goes on between God and us. And we come to that settling conclusion that what God calls us to do, quite frankly, we can't do. We can't do it without God. We can't do it on our own. And yet, as we saw last week, God won't do it without us. I'm sorry, God will not dump spirituality on you. God will not dump holy living on you. God will not somehow... You find those rare occasions where people say, I had this habit that was so plaguing and so difficult, and God just took away the appetite. That happens on those lightning strike occasions, but most of the time, God expects us to invest something in it, right? Of course he does. Of course he does. There's a partnership that forms. There's a partnership that comes together. And so right after, Paul talks about this incredible resource in chapter 4, verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of us all. After he talks about this incredible thing that God does for us through the Son, or through the Spirit, through the Son, and through the Father, he says, however, in accordance with all of these wonderful, marvelous things, in accordance with all of this resource, in accordance of all of this thing, all of this incredible material that you have, he has given each one of us a grace, a gift, something that we don't earn, something that we don't deserve. Now, it's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about God placing something in your hand. I want everybody just to kind of hold your hands out, one hand or both hands. Just kind of cup your hands and picture God pouring this into your hands. God has given you something, a grace or a gift. He's given me something. What he has given you is different than what he has given me. What he has given you is something different than he has given to your spouse. What he has given to each of your children is different from what he has given to the other. That we have all been given something unique. We have all been given something special. And so that's kind of the introduction that Paul makes to this next section. You have something from God in your hand. You may not have been aware of it. You may not have really thought about it, but you've got something. Okay? So that's the initial premise. Paul goes on to say, oh, by the way, this special gift, it's an outworking of an inner reality of what God has done for us. It's something that moves out from us. It's not something that just stays inside of us. And so he enters into this strange passage, and he says, that's why it says this. He ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives, and gave gifts to people. When it says he ascended, it means that he also descended to our lowly world. What? That's why he says that. What in the world does it mean what he said? It's kind of confusing. Well, let me draw a picture for you. Because this comes from Psalm 68, 18 with a little bit of a twist. We're going to talk about that just for a second here. The picture is, in ancient times when there was a battle to be fought in some near or distant land and there was a conquering hero, and he came back, he would lead a victory procession through the city or the town or the capital where he was coming back from, and behind him would be the poor souls that had been defeated, and they were brought rather shamefully following after him to show how strong and how victorious and how wonderful he was. Most of them were slaves, some of them were prisoners. Their fate isn't important here, but they were following behind as utterly defeated. And behind them, there was carts upon cart upon cart and wagons of the spoils of war, of the jewels, of the gold, of all of the spoils that they had captured. And so that would be along behind him. Now in Psalm, the picture is the conqueror has received these gifts from the conquered people. And there are a whole lot of questions as to why Paul changes this metaphor, but he does. He says, rather than focusing on the fact that this conquering hero has received all of these goods from the defeated and the rebellious people, it focuses on the fact that the commander or the victor takes those spoils and gives them to the people. And so here's the idea. We live in a world of smog. We live in a world of fleshly thinking, of fleshly living, of things that really are out to get you. And God has defeated them. God has laid waste to the enemies who would have you, who would seek to bring you down. They're already defeated. He's defeated those who would stand against him. And he has taken those very things and turned them around and put gifts in your hands. And he said, I want to partner with you. And he even gives us an example. Because Jesus Christ is a conquering hero like none other. Like no other. He is the one who has defeated not only those of that time, but for all time he has laid to rest and set our futures firm. He is the one who deserves all praise. As a matter of fact, it says, the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. It is this Jesus Christ, this all-powerful one, who reaches out to us and says, would you partner in ministry with me? Now, I want to tell you, I'm a very junior partner when it comes to God. But yet somehow or another, God says, there is something in you that I want to use. And I want you to work with me. Okay, so what are some of these gifts? This is a funny little twist of things here. He says, These are the gifts that Christ gave to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We're going to talk about those just briefly. But here's the way most of us would read that, and the way I read it all of the time, the way that most people who teach this tend to read it. That there's a gift of apostleship, there's a gift of evangelist, there's a gift of prophecy, there's a gift of evangelism, and there's a gift of pastoring, and there's a gift of teaching. And that God has given these gifts to the church, these abilities, if you will, to the church. But it doesn't say that. It says not that he gave apostleship, but he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. There we go. The people are the gifts. That's the point. The people are the gifts to the church. I think that he's speaking specifically of these leadership-type gifts here, but I think he's talking representatively of the fact that when we're talking about the church, the gifts are the people. That's what God values. That we don't love you for your gift. We don't love you for what you can do. We love you for who you are. These gifts are for the church. These gifts are something that God has said, this is a treasured thing that the church is about people. The church isn't about buildings. The church isn't about how much somebody can give. The church isn't about how we can use. The people themselves are the gifts. That's the value of the church. That's what God has set up. Now, what do they do? Well, apostles were special people with special authority and insight over the church at large. In all probability, he's talking about first generation. In fact, the whole thing may be speaking about special people in that first generation that were particularly crucial in terms of the founding of the church. Because he uses a verb that is all past tense, that Christ did that, he gave them. So it may be that he was speaking in terms of everything to people who were particularly crucial for that founding of the church. But in terms of apostleship, special people with special authority in the foundational days of the church. When he talks about the prophets, he talks about special people who have special ability to hear the voice of God. Now, when we say the voice of God, we're not speaking about intuition. We're speaking about God's voice, God's words, that he hears them and communicates God's word, usually in that day in a sense of telling forth what God wants, God's will for the church or God's will for a life in that particular moment. They spoke with authority because they heard the voice of God. There was in some cases, some sense of future telling, but many times it was telling forth what God had to say. He talks about evangelists. You know evangelists. You've seen them. You've met them. There are people I know. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter who they're talking to. The conversation just quickly starts to be about God. And it's not just in the church, but it's outside the church. They have a special ability to talk to people who have nothing to do with God and who, quite frankly, before they were talking about him, wanted nothing to do with God. But when the evangelist starts talking about God, people who formerly wanted nothing to do with him start listening. They start paying attention. They're those frontline people that cross cultural lines, cross the lines of thought and the lines of culture, cross the line of perception, and they speak the words of God. They speak the grace of God in certain ways that causes people to listen. It's not that other people can't or don't. They just have particular abilities and that ability to speak and to say things in a way that resonate with people. You've met people, you know people like that. And finally, he talks about pastors, teachers. Now, I want to talk about just a little bit of a controversy here. It's not really a controversy, it's a question. That is God talking, when he talks about pastors and teachers, is he talking about one person or two? Are we talking about four groups or five here? And the reason they bring it up is because there's a way that we see this in the original language where it's somewhat linked. So some say he's talking to pastors and he's talking to teachers as a separate group. And there are some that say no, that all pastors are teachers and all teachers are pastors. Well, here's my take on it. And if you like it, great. And if you don't, that's great too. Have you known great pastors that aren't teachers? They're not very good teachers? I have. I've known pastors. In fact, I had a pastor. It was really a struggle to get through a message. It was tough. But he was such a great pastor. And I saw in this pastor had a special gift that even though he wasn't a great teacher, he inspired men and women to go into ministry like nobody I've ever known. And I mean, he was everywhere he went, in all of the different churches he went to, people just flocked into ministry. It was just like this special thing that God gave him. And I've known teachers that when it gets into pastoring, they just don't do a great job. Most of the time, there's such a connection and there's an overlap, but sometimes there's not. And I think it's linked because of that commonality that often overlaps, but doesn't always. So are there four or are there five? I don't know. But I think they're just so similar. He links them together. Okay. So they are the gifts. This is what God has given to the church in this particular instance, and he lists them for a reason. Now, you remember the question we posed at the beginning of the top of the message? Why did you come to church today? That's an important question. So let's see if we can't come up with some answers. What is the purpose of all of these foundation or all of these leadership-type gifts that are very crucial to the church in terms of authority, in terms of proclaiming God's voice, in terms of seeing people come to the Lord and expanding the influence of the church, and in terms of maintaining that core of care, pastoral care, and biblical teaching? What is the point? Is the point so that I can come and be fed? Some people come to church because they want to hear a great sermon. Well, that's good, and I hope it's okay. Some people come to church because they like the care and the fellowship. That's great. I hope that that's fine. Hope it works. Some people come to church for the encouragement or just because they just want to be here. Some people come because that's what they've done. What is the church for? What are these people for? Okay. He's given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers their responsibility. Why do we have a pastor? Why do we have a prophet? Why do we have a teacher? Why do we have what we have? Why do we do what we do? What is the church all about? Their responsibility is to equip, to outfit God's people. Okay, to equip who? Who is God's people in this scenario? Dare I say, if you're God's people, raise your hand. Okay, that's you. That's you. To equip God's people to do God's work. I like the way it says it. Because when we say to equip God's people for the work of ministry, it kind of puts a little bit at arm's length. But when we say to equip God's people to do God's work, that's your job, to do God's work. The job of staff is not to come and do your work. The job of staff is to come and make sure that all of the underbrush is cleared away so that the work can be done by God's people. Because when we go back to that picture, you know, open, you see in your hand again, You see in your hand that thing that's there that God put in your hand that's different than he put in my hand, that it's different than he put in somebody else's hand? It's kind of like a diamond in the rough, and we're going to get that diamond ready for a ring. Rough-cut diamonds are rough-cut, and they're a little bit ugly. They're not all that great-looking. But we want to get that polished and cleaned up and ready to go so that it can be useful. That's the job. That's the job of those people. And to build up the body of Christ, that is to edify it, to get it going, to get it functioning, to get it doing what it's supposed to be doing. That's the job for building up the church. And the question is, how long does this go on? Well, this will continue. This process of building up the body, of equipping the saints, of doing what needs to be done, this process will be going. And by the way, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-sufficient, why does he need you to do his work? Short answer is he doesn't. The real answer is he chooses to, as a point of privilege for us to partner with us. This will continue until these conditions are met. We all come to such unity in our faith, such a high degree of unity, and such a knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Wow. The full and complete standard of Christ. Four conditions. Unified in faith, knowledge of the Son of God, that will finally grow up, and that will be filled with the fullness of Christ. That is a mouthful. So when do we say here at Chapel City Church, the work is done? Not while we're here. Not while we're here. That's not the way it works. Because we can look and we can say, wow, look at how far we've come. And then we turn around and say, whoa, look at how far we've got to go. Right? Of course it is. That's the way it's always supposed to be. We're always supposed to thank God for the progress that we've made. We're not supposed to sit around and say, woe is me, I'm not going anywhere, when we are. But we're also not supposed to be so self-satisfied that we say, I've got no place to go, because we always have some place to go. There's a point to what we do. Now, what happens as that progress continues? What happens as things move along as they're supposed to be moving along? God calls us to step away from something. He says, then we'll be no longer immature like children. Immature like children, childish. Let's put it a different way. Then we'll no longer be breathing in this dirty, smoggy air that comes from the world and all of the pollution that the world's system and the world's way of looking at things puts on us. We'll no longer be living in the flesh, is another way of looking at it. We'll no longer be immature like children. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, he says, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. We're called to put away childish things. What do those look like? Then we will be no longer tossed and blown around by every wind of new teaching. Look at our society and our world today. If that doesn't say what we are, we have an attention span of about 37 seconds on a good day. Our society just kind of bounces from crisis to crisis to crisis to crisis. And last month's crisis is today's forgotten issue. That's just the way it is. And is there any reason why, is there any question why we tend to be that way? Because we are infected by our world. We are products of our world because we're not living intentionally. There's a second thing that it looks like. I love the way it puts this. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Isn't that the truth? You don't have to worry about the really blatant lies because they're obvious lies. You have to worry about the things that sound like the truth. And the more we live in the world and the more we simply pay attention uncritically to all of the information that comes into our heads, the more we are infected by it, because it works its way down into our spiritual blood, our spiritual skin, our spiritual eyes, even our spiritual cells. We have to pay attention. We have to be grown-ups. We have to step away from this kind of thinking that uncritically accepts everything that comes into our way along our pathway. We have to pay attention. And instead of listening to the lies, we're called to step into something else. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we'll speak the truth in love, growing up every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. These conditions will meet. Number one, speaking the truth in love. Let me just say something. When you think of speaking the truth in love, do you think of the communication as primarily positive or negative? Our tendency is to think of speaking the truth in love as confrontational, right? I've got something to say to you, but I'm going to say it in love. And it's usually followed by a very unloving statement. But that's what we always think of. Speaking the truth in love means we're going to tell it like it is and we're going to try to do it in a loving way. I want to suggest to you that speaking the truth in love simply means lovely speaking. Lovely truth-telling. And truth-telling is not always negative. Truth-telling should be positive. Truth-telling should be uplifting. When we tell the truth in love, we tell people what they mean to us. When we tell the truth in love, we recognize what God is doing in people's lives. And we tell them in love. We recognize what's going on in people's lives. We recognize what our spouses are doing for us. We tell the truth in love. And when it comes time to make a comment that needs to be made, a confrontational statement that needs to be made, we make it. But the reason it comes in love is because they know that we really love them, because we have taken the time to tell them when things are good. Speaking the truth in love means that we're lovely truth tellers, not just when it's something bad to say, but when it's something good to say. We're constantly looking for opportunities, as 1 Corinthians 10:25 says, to build one another up and encourage one another. Telling the truth in love. Telling the truth in love will grow up in every way to be more and more like Christ, who's the head of the body, the church. We will look more like him. Translation, we will live more in the atmosphere of the Spirit. We will reject more the atmosphere of the faith. That's the goal. And finally, we will fit into Christ's plan, the head of the church, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. We take that gift that God, we take that gift that God has placed in our hands. We actually put it to work. Because that gift that God put in your hand is not for you. Spiritual gifts are not primarily for my benefit. Your spiritual gift is not for your benefit. It's your expression of love for somebody else. So we come back to the question, why did I come to church today? How many of us come to church come to the gathering of the body with the idea of saying, how is God going to use me today? Whose life will I touch today? How many of us walked in the door looking for opportunities, saying, where can I encourage somebody to love and good works? Where can I plow into somebody's life today? How can I be a blessing to somebody else? Do you see the difference in coming to a gathering like that? Rather than saying, what can I get out of it? It revolutionizes your thinking. Because when we come to a gathering of people saying, what can I contribute to this body today? Where can I touch a life? Where can I change a person? Where can I lift a spirit? Where can I challenge somebody that's a little wayward? Where can I thank somebody for what they've done? Where? It changes your way of looking at life. It changes your way of looking. This is spiritual living. This is living in the Spirit, getting out of our me attitude and into the attitude of looking for someone else. It changes your life. In the verse that we start with next week, Paul says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, don't live like the Gentiles live any longer, for they are hopelessly confused. I want to tell you, if you keep living in the smog of fleshly living, of fleshly attitudes, if you keep living in that life, you're going to be hopelessly confused. You're going to see your life frustrated. You're going to see your attitudes dropping like a stone. You're going to see discouragement. You're going to see despair. You're going to see anger. You're going to see all of those things that are traits of the flesh. God calls us to do as Paul did. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became an adult, when I finally grew up, I put away childish things. He wants us to put away childish things. Stepping out of the old way of thinking into the fresh air of spirit-filled maturity. Getting out of the smog and into the mountains and breathing the fresh air. Breathing in the Spirit and saying, this is life. This is the way God meant me to live. And I'm going to take up residence right there. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have taken us into your confidence so that we might partner with you in ministry. Thank you, Lord, for not doing it all and just dropping it in our lap, but saying, I want you to work for it. I want you to participate. I want you to contribute. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As each one does their part, in the healthy functioning church, what percentage of people are using their gift and putting their part in? In the healthy functioning church, what percent? I think you know the answer. Come on. It's not 1%. Oish. Wake up, people. What percent? 100%. Thank you. Thank you. 100%. That's life. That's what we do.